In the book of Acts, we're told of heroic attempts to save a ship during a terrible storm.
It's been said by ancient historians that this is a more masterful presentation of tempests on the Mediterranean in the ancient world of shipping that outdoes the graphic descriptions of Homer in the Odyssey and even the book of Jonah in the Old Testament.
The account Dr. R.C. Sproul was referring to there was written by Luke. Luke was a physician, but he was also a respected historian. He begins the gospel account, which bears his name, by stating that it seemed good to him, having followed things closely, to provide an orderly account. He certainly did that in Luke, but he also did it in the book of Acts. What we know of the early church comes from Luke's pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And today's sermon by Dr. Sproul provides amazing detail of one of the most harrowing events in Paul's missionary journeys. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 27. Here's Dr. Sproul preaching from the pulpit of the church he founded and co-pastored for many years, St. Andrew's Chapel.
William Foxwell Albright was to 20th century archaeology what Albert Einstein was to physics. Albright was in a class by himself. He was the first one to date the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the last thing that he wrote before he died was an academic introduction to the Gospel of Matthew in the scholarly Anchor Bible series. And in that introduction, Albright took his fellow scholars to task for their unbridled and unwarranted skepticism of the historical reliability of the scriptures. He criticized the scholars of his generation by saying too much of their criticism was based on pure speculation, on a biased approach to scriptures, and to what Albright called the baleful influence of existential philosophy. And he chided his fellows for their lack of scientific integrity, because there are certain rules that govern the study of history, certain principles of historiography that sober scientists should follow. And he reminded them that the most significant test of historical reliability comes through empirical research such as found in archaeology. And I would add to his remarks this, that I don't think in any time in the history of the church since the first century has there been less reason to affirm without reservation the historical accuracy of the New Testament. The ongoing criticism and assault against the Bible in our day is based on gratuitous hostility, not on science. Now, I know that there are only so many things that can be verified or falsified through the science of archaeology. Some of the supernatural events that are reported to us in the New Testament, such as the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary announcing the nativity, can't be proven or disproven by archaeology unless somebody digs up a pair of petrified angel wings. But I don't think that'll ever happen. But there is much in the scripture of a historical nature that is subjected to the objective verification or falsification of such historiographical methods. Now, I said all that to say this, that one of the most remarkable sections of the whole New Testament is the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. We know that Luke, the physician who wrote it, was not a professional mariner. He wasn't a member of the Royal Navy. And yet it's been said by ancient historians that this is a more masterful presentation of real states of affair that take place in tempests on the Mediterranean in the ancient world of shipping that outdoes the graphic descriptions of Homer in the Odyssey and even the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Indeed, the trip is described from a lay person's point of view, but with amazing accuracy over the exact techniques that are used by sailors in the ancient world to guard against shipwreck. The using of the dragging anchors, the using of cables to wrap around the hull, all of these descriptive terms of how they headed first into the wind and then let the wind carry them, all of these details that we find in chapter 27 are exactly the way ancient mariners dealt with storms at sea. And this storm could qualify for the next episode of Hollywood's Perfect Storm. Now, I didn't read the beginning of the chapter. You remember we left off our study of the life of Paul when we looked at his hearing before King Agrippa and Festus. And then we read in chapter 27, verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So Paul was now put under arrest and under the guard of a member of the imperial police. His name was Julius. And Paul, along with Aristarchus and Luke and others and other prisoners, were then put on board a ship from Caesarea, and they sailed, first of all, north to Sidon. And the ship that they were on initially, and I didn't read over this part of it, was a coastal ship. That is, it was not a ship built for the open seas. It was a ship that would hug the coast and stay on the leeward side of the islands as much as possible so as not to risk capsizing. But then after they got to Crete, and this was late in the month of October, and let me just stop myself here. I've preached on the last chapter of 2 Timothy where Paul asks Timothy to come to Rome and to visit him in his captivity there, to bring his coat, to bring his parchments. And we remember the famous sermon by Clarence McCartney, "Come Before Winter." And the reason for that plea was that because after October, in fact, by about the middle of October, ships stopped sailing in the Mediterranean because in November, December, and January, the waters were so treacherous that to sail at that time was to risk one's life. So they get to Crete, and it's now in the middle of October. And Paul says to them, "We have to stop here and winter here, because if we go into the open sea at this time of the year, this ship will never make it to Rome." But the mariners had cargo to deliver. They hired on a wheat vessel. There was money to be made. It's a huge ship carrying 276 people. And the mariner said, "Our ship is big enough, it's strong enough, we'll take the chance. It's just the beginning of the Florida hurricane season. Hurricanes never happen here until at least August, right?" That's the way they were thinking. "I'm not going to go away again anymore in the summer, because every time I go away, you get blasted with the winds." But they didn't listen to Paul. And as they started out at first, the winds were favorable, they were gentle. But as we read earlier, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon, and the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind. And then they secured the skiff They used all the tricks that they knew. They lightened the ship. They threw the ballast overboard. And even after a while, they started throwing their important equipment. And after that, finally, they started throwing the wheat overboard in order to ensure their survival. But things were not going well. And so in verse 20, we read, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Now here's the part I want us to look at this morning. How Paul responded to that crisis situation. All of these professional sailors had done everything they knew in their vast experience to make their ship safe, but it all failed. And so now they had given up hope. And then we read that after a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Now, that could be just an example of the flesh saying, "I told you so," some of the cruelest words that you can ever utter to anybody. I don't think that's why Paul said that. I think Paul said, "You should have listened to me because I gave you a warning from God." It was prophetic. And he reminds them that what he said would come to pass came to pass. And I think the reason he does that is because he's about now to make another announcement about what is going to come to pass. And so let's look at what he said. "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." You're going to lose the ship. You're going to lose the cargo, but you're not going to lose your lives. Now, how do I know that? "Well, there stood by me this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Stop right there. Let's not miss that. When Paul's explaining to them why he's announcing that none of them is going to die on this voyage, he said, "I know this for this reason, that an angel of the God to whom I belong." Do you hear that? Not to the God of heaven and earth, which he could have said. Not to the God who rules over the seas, he could have said that. Not to the God of providence who numbers every hair on our head, he could have said that. But no, he said, "I heard directly from the God to whom I belong. To the God who owns me." This is so typical, Paul. Throughout his epistles, he talks about the divine ownership, not only over the whole world, where he says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that they that dwell therein, that from the standpoint of creation, God owns it all. But then beyond that idea of creation, Paul speaks of redemption in an especial sense of ownership, where he says to his hearers, to his people, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord." How does he start his letter to the Romans? "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." I don't like the old translation that says, "Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." Because a servant is somebody that has wages, can come and go, and if they don't like the job they have, they can turn in their resignation and go get a job somewhere else. But not a doulos, not a bondservant, not a slave, as Paul describes himself in Romans 1. "I belong to the curios." You know why the church is called the church? Why in Scotland it's called the kirk? In Holland it's called the kirk? And so on. Because that word church comes from a Greek word, kuriake, which means literally those who are the possession of the curios. those who belong to the Lord. That's what the true church is, the possession of God, the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've reminded you on more than one occasion of the scary words of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody thinks the Sermon on the Mount is such a nice, upbeat sermon. Blessed are you who do this, and blessed are you who do that. Till you get to the punchline. At the end, when he says, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he said, and I'm going to look at them and say, excuse me, what's your name? I don't know who you are. Please leave. We have this jargon among Christians where we say to each other, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? That's not the question. It's not, do you know Jesus? The question is, does Jesus know you? Not do you possess Christ, but does he possess you? Do you belong to him? The other metaphor that he uses so often in the New Testament is that of the shepherd and the sheep, where Jesus is not a hireling who is contracted to watch over somebody else's sheep that somebody else owns. But the good shepherd knows the sheep because they belong to him. They're his sheep. How did they get to be his possession? All that the Father gives to me, come to me. The sheep of Christ first belong to the Father, then the Father in his electing grace gives those sheep to his Son. The only reason I can give in heaven and earth why I'm in the kingdom of God today is not because of anything I ever did, but because the Father gave me to the Son that he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He gave to his Son an inheritance. He gave to his Son a possession, and that possession was his people. We are his sheep. We belong to him. And so Paul, in passing, says, the message that I'm giving to you, I got from the angel of the God to whom I belong. And then what does he say? And whom I serve. It's almost a redundancy, isn't it? How can you belong to Jesus and not serve him? How can you be God's possession and not seek service in his name? That's something we need to stop and look at and be sobered by. Because I'll ask you this, are you serving Christ in your life? Honestly, do you serve him? If you don't, then you don't belong to him. Because you cannot belong to Christ and not serve him with your life. What Paul is describing in his own situation is not unique to Paul. It's the situation of anyone who is genuinely converted and genuinely a Christian. So if you're not serving Christ, you don't belong to him. Then listen to what he says. This angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. This is why Paul told him in the first place. Look, I have to get to Rome, and I know I'm going to get to Rome. By hook or by crook, I'm going to get to Rome. You guys may not make it to Rome, but I'm going to get there because the Lord Jesus Christ told me I had a mission to perform in Rome. And I may have to swim the rest of the way, but I'm going to be there. And so the angel says to Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Oh, listen to these words. Oh, if you forget everything else I've said so far, don't forget this. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. The angel comes to Paul and said, Paul, it's a terrible storm. You can't see the sky. You can't see the stars. You can't see the land. You can't see the sun. It's awful. Nobody's eaten for 14 days. Everybody's terrified. They've lost all hope. And I'm going to save you. But I'm going to let those pagans who wouldn't listen to you perish. They can fall in the water and hope for a piece of flotsam or jetsam that'll maybe carry them to the shore. But they're not going to make it. That's not what the angel said. The angel said, Paul, God has granted to you the lives of everybody on this ship. There was nobody on that ship who had any claim to redemption among the pagans. There was nobody on that ship who earned escape from destruction. The only reason any of those sailors survived that storm was because God, in His mercy, granted them rescue for Paul's sake. Now, is there a lesson there? Are you saved? Saved from what? You know the answer. Salvation is from God, from His judgment, from His wrath. And why are we saved? Because we led a good life? No. Because we've merited a place in heaven? No. The only reason under heaven why any of us will ever be saved is for Christ's sake. That the Savior will see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The Father looks at the Son and said, for your sake, I'm going to give you an inheritance of people who will be called by your name. Just as God honored Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, not because he was righteous, but because David loved Jonathan. And so for Jonathan's sake, Mephibosheth was saved. For Jesus' sake, we are saved. And that's what happened here in the providence of God, that once again God's mercy extends beyond the individual to those who are part of His family or a part of His entourage, and God spares the whole crew on this ship. And then Paul says this, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. How many times have you heard me say, it's easy to believe in the existence of God? God makes His existence so manifest that anyone who denies it is a liar. In fact, this year now, they've created an atheist day on the calendar in the United States. Every year now, there's a day that celebrates atheism. It's April 1st. Because the Bible said, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Anybody can believe that God exists. That's easy. It's not believing in God. It's believing God that is the difficult thing for the Christian life. And after Paul tells this man, he said, not one of you is going to perish. We're all going to make it. And I believe that God will do exactly what He said He would do.
The faith of the Apostle Paul is a standard for us all to follow, isn't it? Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series from the book of Acts has encouraged us in our understanding of Scripture. Dr. Sproul exhorted the people of St. Andrew's Chapel to believe it and live by it. We must believe all of it, including what Jesus said about being born again. Dr. Sproul wrote a booklet that explains the gospel, and it's titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? We'd like to send you two copies of this booklet, one for you and one for a family member or friend that you can read and study together. We'll send these to you for your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. Let me repeat our contact information. Our number is 800-435-4343 and our web address, renewingyourmind.org. With your gift of any amount, request two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Well, Paul's journey to Rome isn't over. In our study next week, he will face yet another trial, this time when he's bitten by a venomous snake. Join us for Dr. Sproul's sermon titled Paul at Malta next week, right here on Renewing Your Mind.